Let's take our Bibles this morning, and I want to turn to a text that you maybe have never turned to on a Christmas Sunday. It's Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 in our New Testament. While you're turning, I would tell you something that you probably already know. That is, if you've been out to the Christmas tree lots this year. And that is that one of the special centerfold focuses of Christmas in America is the Christmas tree. I became curious as to how central it was to our focus for Christmas and discovered that in 1986, 33 million Christmas trees were sold for a combined wholesale and retail value of $1 billion. Christmas trees are big business, according to the National Christmas Tree Association in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, who provided those figures for me. It's big in America. But may I suggest that greenery at this time of the season has been big in most cultures through most of time? Did you know the Egyptians would bring in green palm trees into their home about this time to celebrate? That the Romans trimmed trees during Saturnalia, which was their winter solstice celebration, the shortest day of the year and the shortest amount of light being December 21st, and celebrating the shortest day being gone and longer days coming in which the brightness and the warmth of the sun would shine. The Druids and the Teutonics in Europe honored their god Odin during this time, and the Persians' mystery god Mithra was celebrated as the son of righteousness, all of which did they take greenery and that was alive and use it to celebrate. Now, our Western tradition of the Christmas tree that's so prominent today, we would take back to the 16th century and would take back to Germany. December 24th on the calendar, believe it or not, was Adam and Eve Day. And they would bring green trees in and decorate them with what fruit? Apples, not kumquats, but apples. And that was the way that they would celebrate that particular time of the year. Some say that Martin Luther was the author of the modern Christmas tree, having walked in the woods and seen the beautiful lights of the night through the green trees of Germany, and thus cut a tree down and put the lights of candles upon it. Others say that it had a European origin, and that greenery were devil-defying decorations in both the home and the barn, and they would top a tree off, hang it upside down, and decorate it. The truth of the matter is, we're not real sure where the Christmas tree came from. We do know that Queen Victoria, who married a German, popularized it in the middle of the 19th century in England, and German immigrants brought it to America. And regardless of where it came from, today, 33-plus million Christmas trees will be sold at a wholesale retail value of $1 billion. And I couldn't believe that till I went to a Christmas tree lot yesterday. Having seen the prices, I can affirm $1 billion is easy to imagine. But what does the Christmas tree have to do with Christmas? What does the Christmas tree have to do with Christmas? Key question. And I want to show you, you're in the book of Galatians, we're reading in chapter 3 and verse 13, Christ's Christmas tree. And there it tells us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ's Christmas tree was not decorated with greenery. It had no lights. There were no bulbs. But God Himself in human flesh humbly draped Himself upon the cross and bought eternal life for those who would believe in Him. This morning I want to look at Christ's Christmas tree. Paul in Galatians chapter 3 is taking us back to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 21. And there it says that after one was stoned to death for a crime that violated the Mosaic legislation, would he be hung for several hours as a public display of the wrath of God upon one who sins. And thus it was that Jesus hung on public display, having taken upon himself the wrath of the Father for the sins of the creature, that we who were dead in our sins and trespasses might forever have eternal life. And I'm going to look this morning at three elements of the tree, and the tree is up. You cannot understand that creche. You cannot understand the babe in the manger. The one of whom, by the way, that Paul speaks of in chapter 4 and verse 4 of Galatians, where he tells us that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born under the law. That creche is impossible to understand unless it's interpreted by the cross, Christ's Christmas tree. I want to talk about the top piece of that tree, who tells us who Christ is. And then I want to talk about the ornamentation of that tree, who tells us what Christ did. And then I want to take a look at the presents that lie beneath that cross, and it tells us why Christ died. The top piece who tells us who Christ is, the ornamentation that tells us what Christ did, and the presence underneath that tells us why Christ died. The top piece on Christ's Christmas tree was that was written in Latin, Greek, and Aramaic, or Hebrew. And it said, "This is Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." It's reported by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And taking all four of their accounts together, it told of Christ who was both human and God, his humanity and his deity. He was at once the son of David, and he was also the son of God. He was one born of a virgin who also was an eternal being. He was one who was sinless and yet came as God, our Savior. He came as a servant, Jesus of Nazarene, and yet he came as a king, the King of the Jews. It tells us a little bit about who Christ is. Many had varying opinions of who Christ really was. You remember the Magi in Matthew 2 came. They came from the east. They came bearing gifts, seeking the one who was born King of the Jews, that they might worship him. And may I suggest that while the Magi had traveled great distances, had spared no expense to arrive and to give gifts, would have seen Jesus as some sort of glorified human king, maybe semi-deity, but they did not come seeking the Son of God and the Son of Man. Significant human royalty was Jesus to them, and they're to be commended. People often ask, well, why did they know about Jesus? And that would suggest it's because of the ministry of the prophet of Daniel in Babylon some six centuries before, in which enough of God's future prophetic program was left that they might know that one day would come a king from heaven. And they came to seek him. And then there was Herod in Matthew chapter 2, who was fascinated by the fact that the King of the Jews was to be born. But Herod saw King Jesus as nothing more than a political threat, one who would rule the Jews in his place. And so he attempted to slay Jesus along with all of the infants in Bethlehem, 2 years and younger. The populace saw Jesus as an economic bonanza. You can read about it in John chapter 6. He just fed the 5,000. And it says that they attempted to seize him and to take him and to make him king. The religious leaders saw Jesus as an imposter, but nonetheless a threat to their authority. And so it was that they tried to ridicule him. They tried to trip him up with all sorts of difficult questions. And finally, when none of that worked, they simply laid false charges at his feet and said, "Crucify him." There was only one man in all of the Bible who got it right. And I want to introduce you to him. He's found in John chapter 1. I'd invite you to join me in John chapter 1. In verse 49, of all of those who greeted Jesus in those early days, was not the Magi who saw him as human royalty, wasn't Herod seeing him as a political threat, the Pharisees as a religious threat, nor the people as the greatest human program for financial gain, but rather it was Nathanael who met Jesus, and when he did, he greeted him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. You are Messiah. You are the promised one. You are the sent one from God." Now, while two came with right attitudes, I believe the Magi and Nathanael, only one came with the right identity. And it was Nathanael who saw the Christ child both as Jesus of Nazareth in human flesh King of the Jews, Messiah, come to fulfill the promises of God. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And as we come to Christmas this year, I simply ask you, what do you think about Jesus? How do you interpret that sign that was above his head? There were those that told Pilate, put what he said he was King of the Jews. And Pilate said, I've written what I've written. This is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the King of the Jews. What do you think of Jesus? Is he a threat? Politically? Spiritually? Religiously? Economic bonanza? Some human royalty to bow down and worship? Or do we understand that the top piece of Christ's Christmas tree portrays him as both God and man? He's Jesus, which means the Lord saves. And he's the Christ, the King of Israel, King Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, who came to seek and to save them that are lost. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The top of Christ's Christmas tree tells us exactly who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. Maybe you've never thought of the cross as Christ's Christmas tree, but it really is. That's what we celebrate. We celebrate a child who was rejected of man and was born in a cave. We were there last March in Bethlehem, and in the cave area of Bethlehem, which would have generally been the area in which our Lord would have been born. And those of you that were with us can remember how cold it was on that day, about as cold as it is today, and how stark and barren the bees were buzzing around in that cave, and there was smoke in that cave, and that's the kind of setting that the Christ child was born into. Rejected of man in his birth, there was no room in the inn. And rejected by man in his adulthood, because there was no room in their heart for him. Question is he still being rejected? He was rejected as a child. Rejected as a king. Is he being rejected as a savior? I trust not. Steve, I'm going to ask you to come over to the piano. We're going to sing one of my favorite Christmas carols. Now, I have an interesting set of Christmas carols. One of my all-time favorites is Thou Didst Leave Thy Throne. And it's a great hymn. But I want you to sing along with us. It's 258 in your hymnal. It's entitled, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And I want to pause for a moment and look at the top piece on Christ's Christmas tree. And as our souls are filled with song, ask yourself the question, what do you think of Jesus? And what have you done with him? Let's sing on that first stanza. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and bore contempt on all. Sing together that second. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain that taught me to when I survey the wondrous cross. Steve, I'm going to ask you to stay here for just a minute, and we'll come back to Steve. Well, the top piece tells us who he is. And then if we'd let our eyes wander down and look at the cross itself, we discover what it is that he did. To a part of the world, the cross is preposterous. Only a lunatic would allow himself to be nailed to the cross, calling himself God and saying that I died for the sins of the world. Paul told a pagan culture, for the word of the cross is to those that are perishing foolishness. It's something to be discarded as nothing more than religious drivel. But he goes on to say, those of us that are being saved, the cross is the power of God. Preposterous to a world that rejects Christ, it is the power of God to the world that receives him. And as we look at the ornamentation of Jesus Christ on the cross, that event for which Satan on two occasions attempted to keep Christ away, so powerful would be the death of Jesus. You'll remember in the wilderness temptation, he said, bow down before me right now and worship. It's all yours. And then through Peter and the objection of the disciple, did he attempt to prevent Christ from going to the cross? But Jesus knew where he must go. He must go to the city of God. And there it says in Isaiah 53, be crushed in the hand of the Father, that he might offer that fragrant, sweet gift of eternal life to you and to me. There's a number of truths about the cross that I want us to see by which Christ decorated the tree. Number one, we find in the book of Colossians, and I would invite you to join me there in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. And Paul writes that when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, for he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having nailed it to the cross. The ornamentation of that cross with what Jesus did is the truth that the cross was God's instrument to fulfill his eternal plan of redeeming those who had turned their back on God and who had sinned against God's holy law. One of my very, very favorite Christmas hymns, and one that you might not identify, is that was written by Horatio Spafford. It's 495 in our hymnal, and one stanza of that did I want us to sing together. Stanza number two, let me read it to you, and then we'll be singing it together. It's Colossians 2, put to music. My sin, oh the joy of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but in whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. My sin, not the whole, but the part, was nailed with Jesus to the cross. Let's sing that second stanza together. My sin, oh the joy of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with You see, there really is healing in the tree. That's what Peter talked about in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, a passage perhaps that you've wondered about. And there it is that Peter tells us that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, the wounds of the cross, inflicted not so much by man but by God himself, it is by his wounds that we were healed. Not only is the cross the instrument by which God carried out his eternal plan of salvation, but is the instrument by which God bought our soul and paid for our sins, and on which you and me were made whole. It's an instrument of righteousness. It's an instrument of healing. May I suggest, thirdly, as we look at the cross and we look at the body of Jesus Christ, that I tell you that it's an instrument of death and defeat. Not for God, and not so much for mankind, but for Satan and his army of demons. That's right. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Thanks, Steve and Tom, for being a part of the sermon this morning. They didn't know they were going to do that, but you played your roles amazingly well. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. It's the exhortation to run the race with endurance that's set before us. But in order to do it, verse 2 says we must fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him did what? Endured the cross, despising the shame, but now is set down at the right hand of the Father at the throne of God. It's an amazing, amazing text. You see, when I look at the cross, I understand it's God's instrument of carrying out his eternal plan. And I understand it's by the tree that I'm healed of my spiritual ills. But I also understand that on the tree did Jesus once for all and eternally defeat the plan of Satan to con you and me into being co-conspirators against the kingdom plan of God. The cross. Jesus. Tree. Several other truths that are most important about the cross. It is important that we understand salvation's price. What it is that the Father paid to carry out his eternal plan of redemption. What it is that the Savior gave in order to provide for you and me what we in a million lifetimes could never pay. Turn over with me to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. It's a wonderful truth. Talking about Jesus, it tells us that in him we have redemption. That is, we've been bought through his blood. And the blood points to the cross, for that's where it was shed. We have the forgiveness of our trespasses. And it's all according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. And today, if you're a child of God, and as you look at Christ's Christmas tree, may we understand that it's there that God poured out the riches of his grace, not sparingly, but fully. And he spent his son that you and I might become children of the King. That's a glorious thought, isn't it? That is such a profound thought, it probably ought to be left stated and not explained. Wonderful, wonderful truth as we look at Christ's tree. Another thought I would share about Christ on the cross, and that is that the cross magnifies not hatred, but it magnifies love. Look at what it says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. You know it well. It's a wonderful truth. But God demonstrated his love in that while we were yet, what? Sinners, Christ died for us. Maybe the cross to you as you've pondered the things of Jesus Christ has always been an unexplained mystery. To some parts of society, the cross is a turnoff because it's really not a pretty picture. But may I suggest that the Bible says the cross is to be seen as an instrument of love? For God so loved the world that He did what? Gave His Son, sent His Son. And He did not send His Son alone to be born of a virgin in Bethlehem. That was merely a means to an end. He really sent His Son that He might be nailed to a cross and He might atone for the sins of the world and be the Savior to all who would believe in Him. Jesus Himself said, I must be lifted up. He said that in John 3 and John 12. And in so doing, He signified the kind of death that He must die. Is the greatest love act the world has ever known. That's right. That's what Christ's Christmas tree is all about. On it, the love of God was manifested. And on it, too, sin was shackled by the power of God. Look over one chapter in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6. Paul begins that great chapter by asking an important question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? For where sin is, grace doth abound. But his answer was, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? It says in verse 7, for he who died is freed from sin. For he who died is freed from sin. He who died knew no sin. It was a sinless Savior that died for a sinful world. And in Him are we found sinless because of who He is and because of what He did and because it broke the power of sin over humanity. And may I suggest that the only peace treaty that will ever bring peace to the world in the way in which we want it and for the duration which is desirable forever, is not a treaty made by man, but a covenant made by God with man, that if you believe in my Son, you will have freedom from sin and peace with me from this day and forevermore. That's what Christ's Christmas tree is all about. It's a tree of hope. It's a tree of love. It's a tree of truth. It's a tree of power. It's a tree of release and liberation. And truly it is that brings life forevermore, as has been imitated by cultures throughout the years and centuries. But only Christ's Christmas tree, only Christ's Christmas tree points to the true Son of Righteousness and causes us to think about the gift of eternal life. Wonderful story that it is. Christ's Christmas tree. That's how God decorated it. With His Son. That's what His Son stands for. And may I suggest that the cross was not an isolated piece of history. Was not some man who was duped by society and through the cunning of the religious establishment nailed to a cross there where his cause would end. But my Bible says this. It says that Christ was delivered up by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, and you nailed him to the cross. You who are godless, put him to death. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. The cross, the tree of Christ, is distinctly God's. The top piece tells us who he is. The tree itself tells us what he did. He died for our sins, so that what we were not and could never be apart from Jesus Christ, in him we could become forevermore. You say, well, what kind of an impact does that have on life and on people? Perhaps best illustrated by a story I read not too long ago of a city official in Chicago. He was one of the commissioners in those days. His last name was Booth Tucker. And it was in a day in which a politician didn't mind speaking out for the cause of Jesus Christ and declaring that he had a higher allegiance than to the things of this earth, but to the things of God and to his kingdom. And one day, having given a talk to an audience and told of the things of Christ, a man came up, rather callous and rather broken. And he said, "Booth Tucker, you can talk about your Christ. You can talk about how dear he is to you. But if your wife was dead, as is mine, and if you could not provide for your children, as is my experience, then you couldn't say what you're saying." The conversation ended. Within several weeks, Booth Tucker's wife died, and he elected to preach his wife's memorial service. And when he did, he stood in the pulpit, and he looked out on his audience, and he recounted that incident that occurred weeks before. And he said, "You know, if the man who told me that is here today, I would just like him to know that my Savior is sufficient. And he did bring me hope in the midst of my grief. And he did bring me strength in the midst of my weakness. And he brought me joy in the midst of my tears. And yes, I've had your experience. And Christ is still my sufficiency." And at the end of that service, that man who had railed on him weeks before came and received a Savior. You see, it works. It's not just ink printed on a page. It's not just a lot of theological rhetoric. And it's not something we just talk about at Christmas and Easter or at a church service. But it's the substance of life. It's the anchor when the winds blow. And when the pain is intolerable, it's Christ that can heal the wound and take the pain away. Far cry from the Christmas we know, right? The glory of Christmas. And may I suggest there was little glory in Christmas? And there was little glory in the cross other than that that was given to the Father. And in the creche and on the cross, the Father was glorified. He really was. One more thought. The top leads to the middle, and the middle really leads to the bottom. I dare say when your kids run out on Christmas Day, they're not going to notice the beautiful top piece you have on your tree, no matter how much you spent for it or how much of a family heirloom it is. And no matter how carefully you decorated the tree, their eyes are going to be fixed in one place, right? Bottom of the tree. Some boxes and some gifts. And God didn't just have a top to his tree. And it wasn't just ornamented with the body of Jesus Christ. But at the bottom, there are gifts that God offers to everyone. To all who have ever lived. That's right. To all who have ever lived. And it really explains why Christ died. It wasn't just a religious experience. It wasn't something he just did because his Father wanted him to do. And he didn't do it just so books could be written about him and pictures painted and services held. But he did it so that throughout all of time, from the day he was born until the day he comes back again, human beings like you and me, broken by sin, enslaved to unrighteousness, might come to the foot of Calvary 365 days of the year, and there receive the free gifts of God. And I want to tell you, it's loaded. It's loaded. And lying there, and most prominently, is the gift of eternal life. The world from the very beginning was looking for eternal life. How can I live forever? How can I stop the wrinkle process? How can I keep my hair from falling out? and wearing sizes bigger when I'm older than sizes smaller when I'm younger? The answer to that question is found in the cross. And it is the gift of eternal life. Turn over with me to the book of Romans again. Not surprising that we've spent a great deal of time in the book of Romans. It's a passage that you're most familiar with, but as you listen to these closing words this morning, I know I'm talking to two kinds of people. I'm not always sure what kind you are, but I know there's two kinds of people that I speak to. And there are those of you that have received Christ as your Savior. There's been a moment in time in which you recognized before God that you were spiritually bankrupt. When you got to heaven and God said, "Why should I let you in?" You had nothing really to say. Didn't know the answer to that question. And you fell on the mercy of God and said, "Lord, save a sinner like me." That's how you become a Christian. It's by coming to the King and coming to the Savior and saying, "Lord, I come on your terms, not my own. And I come now as I'm compelled and not later on my own schedule." And part of you are there. And there's another part of you that are still on your pilgrimage. And maybe you've been moving closer. And maybe you've wrestled with it. And it could be you come today and in your soul and in your heart, you wrestle with the question, what should I do with Jesus? There's something for both of those groups as we look at the gifts that are at the bottom of the tree. And there is the gift of eternal life. In Romans 6:23, many of you know it by heart. And it tells us that the wages of sin is death. And dear people, you need to know that if you reject the gift of eternal life that's right at the foot of the cross, and therefore you're taking, if you would come on God's terms and in God's time, if you reject it, if you leave it lay, the wages of your sin will be eternal death, away from God forever. But the good news is that the free gift of God is eternal life, and it's found in Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's had by walking to the foot of the cross and by reaching out and by faith receiving. That's God's present. That's God's present. And you can imagine how offended would you be if you took your life savings and bought for someone whom you love the grandest of presents that you could imagine, and you brought it to them and said, "Dear one, I love you, and I've given all that I have that you might have this." And then to have that person reject it? Unthinkable socially, but done every day spiritually, as the Father offers the indescribable, unspeakable gift of His Son and of eternal life. And friend, if you've been to the cross on this Christmas Sunday and in this season, we need to be singing praises to God. We need to be on bended knee, worshiping the King of Kings and Lord of Lords for what He's given. And if it's not yet been your experience, if you've never said, "God, I'll take your gift," today's the day. Today's the day to come to the tree of Christ, to the foot of Calvary, and there to receive Him. And not only is there the gift of eternal life, but there's the gift of the Holy Spirit that's given to every believer. It's what my Bible says. John, writing in 1 John chapter 3 and 4, talks about the gift of God's Spirit that's given to every believer. It's what he said in verse 13 of 1 John chapter 3. Or verse 24, rather. It says, "We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit which He's given us." And then in chapter 4, verse 13, "By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He's given us of His Spirit." And child of God, the Spirit of God is in you. It's the gift of God. In eternal life, there's a new hope. And in His Spirit, there's a new power. There's a third gift at the foot of Calvary. It's the gift of divine enablement. Not only of new hope and new power, but a new way of life. For my Bible says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. That's what Christmas is all about. It's about Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It's about a Savior who draped himself on the tree of Calvary and there portrayed the wonderful truths of righteousness and redemption and salvation. And it's all about the gifts of God, of eternal life, His Spirit, a new way of life, freedom over sin. That's what Christmas is all about. Who is Jesus, according to you? And what's the cross, according to you? And why did Christ die, according to you? We'll never understand Christmas unless we can understand that Christ is the Son of God, both man and God, crucified Savior, coming King. And we'll never understand it if we don't understand the cross. Love, release, life, defeat for Satan. And if we don't begin to understand that at the foot of the cross alone are found the things of eternity and the things of God. So Christmas is all about. In our elementary school, our youngsters were given the assignment to write about Jesus. The title of the essay was, Jesus is My Best Friend. Let me read you one. It's written by an 8-year-old. Little Melissa says this. She says, Jesus is my best friend because he's always there when I need him. He always helps me. No matter what I do, he still loves me, even if I forget to ask him to forgive me. When I'm afraid, he helps me, so I'll not be afraid. And I know he's by my side. I know when I die, I will go to heaven and be with my best friend, Jesus. Jesus told me when my great-grandpa died that it was time for him to die. Even though I was very sad, Jesus comforted me. I have many friends on earth that let me down or disappointment, but Jesus never lets me down. He never disappoints me. Jesus is the most special friend I could have. He's a good friend. He died for you and he died for me. Bottom line question. This Christmas, is what will you do with Christ's Christmas tree? Will you unwrap the gifts and appropriate them for yourself? Or will they continue to lie at the bottom of the tree, rejected by you, for whom God expressed His love by sending His Son and paying an unbelievable price that you might have something that you could never have apart from God giving it to you? That's Christ's Christmas tree. It's the heart of Christmas. And it's found in the love, the death, the resurrected life of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. With our heads bowed, I ask the very simple question, have you been to the foot of the cross? And have you there said, Lord, I need that gift. And I need it exactly the way you gave it and wrapped it and presented it. And if you haven't, right now where you sit, dear friend, I pray that you might no longer continue to reject the free gift of eternal life, the free gift of God's Holy Spirit, the free gift of divine enablement, the hope and the power and the new way of life. But in your heart of hearts, would simply pray, oh God, I'm a sinner, and I'm sorry for my sins, and I turn away from them, and I receive Christ as my Savior, confessing Him as Lord, and from this moment forth do I want to walk by His side. And friend, if you've never been to the foot of that cross, if you've never been to receive the presence that God gives, would you do it right now, right where you sit, in your heart of hearts, personally, privately, silently before God, saying, Lord, this day I partake of your love. I no longer reject that gift, but I receive it fully and freely as it was given. And while those might be praying, dear Christian, I trust your heart is filled with joy. Your heart is filled with thanksgiving and worship. It's filled with the praise of God because you have been to the tree. You understand who He is and what He did and why He died. While our heads are still bowed and our eyes are closed, Christian, may I make a suggestion? And that is on this Christmas 1987 that you would purpose before God to go and tell others about the gift that's yours and how they, like you, can have that gift. What a marvelous, marvelous present to give to the Lord this year. Father, take us. Take us as we are and make us what you would have us to be. And do it for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.